also want to welcome each and every one of you. We know that on Mother's Day, there's lots of people who are guests and don't normally worship with us. We're glad that you're with us online and in person. Excited to invite you into what the conversation of what we're trying to do this year. And it's pretty bold to be able to say that in the heart of a prayer of Psalm 23 is an image that my cup runneth over or overflows, and that can be more than just beautiful language. That could be actually true. That we could look at your life, we could look at my life, and we could say that it is overflowing with the goodness and mercy of God. And yet, that's something that has to be cultivated and is developed through a life with God, and that Jesus is the person who shows us what life with God is like. And so what we've been doing this year, and what we're referring to as overflow, is we're walking through the different habits, patterns, ways of arrangement that Jesus arranged his life in a life with God. And that all these are kind of training exercises in how we might live with one another and with God. And so in January, we talked about the way of Jesus. February, we talked and dabbled in prayer. March, the command to rest and Sabbath. April, we took some what seems to be kind of lost or somewhat obscure spiritual practices of secrecy and confession. And in the month of May, we're looking at solitude and silence. Last week, I introduced the practice of silence with you, and this week, we are looking at solitude. And I just kind of acknowledge right out of the gate the irony of that we're talking about solitude on Mother's Day. And the reason that I say that that's full of all kinds of irony is that for a lot of moms, this picture is the reality of the whirlwind that is their life of motherhood. And I remember one time in early childhood when I was at work and coming home, and Kelly was working from home before working from home was a thing. In addition to, she had both kids in the early childhood age, one in diapers who needed to be changed that was in her arms, another child that was being held by the hand that was crying. I came to the garage door. I came inside to be like, "Hi, it's so good to see you." And she hands me both children, and she looks at me right in the eyes, and she says, "I just need a moment." "Sure, honey. What do you need specifically? Tell me specifically what you need." "I just want to go to the bathroom by myself." "Okay, I think I'm going to take the kids outside to play," because I knew we were at some tipping point. I was actually, I'm not going to lie, I was a little afraid in that moment there. I'm not going to bury the lead about what solitude is, because solitude is not just me time. This is how Ruth Haley Barton defines solitude. Solitude is simply being with God and God alone. And with this definition up on the screen, I want you to just ask yourself, do your own little inventory and self-assessment. How much do you do this? How much have you arranged your life in such a way where you are being with God all by yourself? Because I'm guessing if we could put the truth-o-meter on this congregation and look at all of our calendars and the way, not that we even intend to live our lives, but the way that we actually live our lives, I'm guessing that solitude doesn't happen very much. And so if solitude is the kind of thing that could be encapsulated not just in a definition, but in a picture, particularly for Mother's Day, this would be solitude in an image. And how can we create more of this in our life before God? So these things that we're talking about are related to one another, but they are different from one another. So let me share with you some of the differences. Sabbath is rest. You're going to refrain from your work. Sabbath is about time. Silence is about quiet. You're refraining from noise and from talking. Silence is about withdrawing from the stimulation of external things. Solitude is about space. It's refraining from community. And so these things are connected to one another, and they can be practiced together. But they are not exactly the same thing. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of this message, you will have kind of a greater understanding of what this entails. So let's look at the life of Jesus for a moment. Let's look at kind of one particular famous chapter of the Bible. This is Luke chapter 5. And let's look and see how Jesus arranged his time and how Jesus spent his time. At the beginning of Luke chapter 5, Jesus invites his disciples. He calls his disciples to fish for people. And when you called a disciple, it was not, hey, I'm teaching a class on Tuesdays at 10:30, and if you'll be there, I'll be there. When you called disciples, these were students who followed you. The phrase was that you were to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You got close to Jesus. You followed Jesus the same way that a toddler follows their mother around a house. They observe everything that you're doing. And so Jesus was constantly surrounded by this inner circle of development and training that Jesus was doing. Jesus was also, in this chapter, available to those in need. We see this through the numerous healing stories. In this part of the Luke chapter 5, it's Jesus healing somebody who is of leprosy, which was a disease that puts you outside the community, and yet Jesus is willing to draw close and to listen and respond to those in need. There's no way to be a healing presence if you're not able to be disturbed and able to be present with those who have those requests. We also know that Jesus taught in public. In Luke chapter 5, what we see is that Jesus is in that crowded house, not the band name, but in the place where they have to actually tear open the roof in order to be able to lower the paralyzed man. And what we see in that story is that Jesus is answering questions. He's not kind of hiding away. He is actually spending time with people to be able to respond to those questions. He is being fully present with others. And lastly, we see in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus eats meals with others. He calls a tax collector. He goes over to that tax collector's house, and he is eating with a variety of kinds of people. And so you can look at the life of Jesus, you can see the way he arranged his time, and a huge commitment in his public ministry of the way that he spends time with people. And yet in the middle of Luke chapter 5, there is this one phrase that we need to make sure that we pay notice and attention to. Will you say this with me in unison? But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and pray. Let's think about this, pause about just this one verse, slow down on this. Jesus, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Messiah, the true image and reflection of God's presence in the flesh with us. This one and only God does something regularly, frequently, often. What that is that he does is that he withdraws. Not only present, he is also absent. He pulls back. He pulls away. And he does so in desolate, remote, deserted kinds of spaces. And he does so in concert with his prayers. To which my question and my challenge to us is, if Jesus did this, don't you think that we need to? This is an image of a beautiful coastline at Lake Malawi in one of the poorest countries in the world. Malawi has our deepest international investment that we've made over the course of the last couple of decades. We do things in education and healthcare and solar energy and in all kinds of different kind of ways of trying to support and build up churches and the gospel in that region. When you go on one of our mission trips to Malawi, you go and you spend time helping to lead a camp or in a health clinic or one of the different avenues of getting to do this. And while you're over there, it is logistically a challenge to travel. It is 10 hours by car from Chitipa, where we do our primary work and ministry, down to Lilongwe, okay? And because you're pretty tired from your week of mission work, when we were coming back to Lilongwe, before we did the planes, trains, and automobiles of getting back to Atlanta, Georgia, which is a lot of different flights in order to pull it back over a lot of different time zones, we take like one night or so, and we spend the night at a kind of a modest resort along here, along the lake that's in the middle of that country. In order to get to this location, you have to drive up and into the mountains. So this is a picture that I took outside the window of our van. And before you go up into the mountains, you make an unusual pit stop. At the pit stop, there are people right at the base of the hills selling bunches and bunches and bunches of bananas. And our driver is jibber-jabbering in a language that I cannot understand. And all of a sudden, there are just, it felt like 100 bananas were coming in to our car. And I'm thinking to myself, somebody has a significant potassium deficiency right now. And I'm thinking, I have no idea why we're stocking up on bananas. I've been through international checkpoints. No way these are coming home with us. And so we start making our way up to in the mountains. Jay knows what's about to happen, and he won't tell me what's about to happen. And we start getting up into the mountains, and then all of a sudden, these creatures come flying at our vehicle all over the place. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of these monkeys. It is like something out of a Stephen King novel. It is deliverance. It is frightening. They are yelling at us. They are throwing themselves in front of the bus. And the driver is telling us to roll down the windows, which seems counterintuitive to me because I don't want them coming in, to roll down our windows. And we are flinging bananas out the windows of the car to try to get the monkeys to move so that we can get through what is the strangest toll road in the world. And you might be wondering, why on earth am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story because I confess to you, but I doubt that I'm alone, that my mind is often like that monkey toll road. Feed me, pay attention to me, you can't get around me, and that there's got to be something that can calm all of that down. Our minds have become more and more chaotic. Several centuries ago, French philosopher and Christian leader Blaise Pascal, mathematician, put it this way: I have discovered that all of the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room. We are losing our capacity to be alone. There's a social scientist by the name of Sherry Turkle who talks about how we are becoming simultaneously more self-absorbed, more individualistic in our thinking, and yet we cannot be by ourselves. Just one little example of that. You're at the grocery store. You've got maybe 60 seconds before you're going to have to check out your groceries, and you're waiting for the person in front of you to check out their groceries. What do? You pull out your phone. Did you pull out your phone because you need to call somebody? Did you pull out your phone because you need to text somebody? Did you pull out your phone because there is something that you need to attempt to manage or to do? Probably not. You pulled out your phone probably because you want the stimulation of not being alone. We can't even be alone for 60 seconds in the grocery checkout line. We are losing our capacity to be by ourselves. And so if we're going to take this dimension of the life of Jesus and figure out how to incorporate it in small and more significant ways into our life, if it's as a tool that is necessary for us to develop the kind of life with God that we want to develop and to have, let me give you a couple of tips, couple of tricks, couple of keys to be able to do solitude. And by the way, you are not left alone in this, in the sense of, remember, month by month, we have a monthly guide for individuals. They're available out there. They're also available on our web and in our app, a guide for individuals and groups, as well as you have sermon notes written in the bulletin, because Danica told me I had to do those each and every week, and she's here, so I'm going to give her credit for that or blame, depending on how you feel about it. Okay. So first kind of tip or key is that we have to be intentional. You're not going to stumble into solitude. You're not going to fall into it. If you're of a particular life stage, you're going to have to coordinate with other people in order to be able to carve out this time. work, family, other commitments, that kind of thing. You're going to have to be able to say and prioritize in your calendar, I am going to do intentional, whether it's in an hour form or in a longer form than that. Here's a period of time that I am going to set aside for God and for God alone. Second thing that you're going to have to do is you're probably going to have to be away. This is what it's like if I would try to do solitude in my house. Okay, I'm starting solitude now. I really ought to change that light bulb. Like, there's just 1,000 things around the house that I ought to do, need to do, and I'm just not going to be successful in my own space. So borrowing or renting or going, or if it's for a shorter period of time. The other thing I would encourage you is to be in nature. Being outside adds to solitude. My life in college got way better when I stopped studying my first year in my dorm room. My life was a little messy because I was trying to rest and to study and to hang out with people all in the same space. And my life got better when my space was oriented, whatever the function was that I was trying to do. This is my life. I'm at the library. I am trying to be productive. This is when I am available to rest. This is where I hang out with other people. And so remember, solitude is primarily about space. It's about atmosphere. And so you're going to have to be away from your primary spheres in order to kind of set aside the sacredness of this space. Third thing you're going to need to do is you're going to need to be patient. Don't try to engineer anything. Don't try to make something happen. That's not how solitude works. You're just being available to God by laying down everything else. And depending on your temperament, upon your personality, some of you will have to be more patient with this than others. We, in our family, we have 2 children. One's a raging introvert, the other one's a raging extrovert. When Danica was younger and she would get in trouble, we'd be like, go to your room, young lady. And she was like, my pleasure. And she would go to her room. Okay, this isn't working, Kelly and I would say. We would turn to Ashby and be like, go to your room, young lady. And this is before technology or anything like that, so she could take with us. And she would go boneless. She'd be like, no. It was a form of torture for her. So depending on, I recognize that as I am sharing this message with you, that there are some of you of different kind of temperaments and how you're hardwired. And some of you think, if you're an introvert, this is the greatest sermon I have ever heard in my life. And for others of you, you're just like, that's awful. I am never doing that. You got to be patient with yourself as you figure this out. It will come more naturally to some than it is to others. Fourth thing you need to do is to be expectant. Even though I want you to be patient with one another, you can anticipate and count on that God will show up. I want to show you a picture of anticipation. These are our 2 dogs. On the right here is Austin, named for the great theologian Saint Augustine, but also a city in the great state of Texas. This is Dallas, named for Dallas Willard, also a city in the great state of Texas. Austin and Dallas like to go to Nana and Pop Pop's house when we're out of town, and they graciously dog sit for their grand dogs. And while they're there, they love to chase the squirrels on Nana and Pop Pop's patio. And they look through that window with anticipation, with watchfulness, with eagerness. You can and should approach a time of solitude, not out of dread, but out of anticipation in the same way that our dogs want to chase a squirrel. Next key for solitude is to be prayerful and scriptural. You ought to import into your time of solitude some of the other spiritual disciplines that work for you. Being in solitude does not mean that you cannot bring other things into it. I remember when I was doing my first multi-day solitude experience. I was in a monastic community, and I was in a garden, walking through this garden, and I was memorizing Colossians 3. Therefore, since we have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, since we have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And I am walking through this garden and the flowers and the bushes. And as I'm walking through it, we get to that point where it's the golden hour. I'm memorizing this scripture. It is starting to seep within me. And I all of a sudden feel the power of how much life in heaven God has crammed into the universe around me. And I never would have seen that had I not brought both scripture and prayer in solitude together. They work with one another. You've also got to be wary. My first ever knowledge of solitude was in my first year in seminary. I took a class called Spiritual Disciplines or Practices for Church Leaders. And part of the course requirement was requiring you to do and to keep a journal on many of these classic spiritual practices. And so as we were talking about solitude, we had to do a deep dive into the writing of Henry Nouwen. And Henry Nouwen describes solitude as the stripping away of the scaffolding of the exoskeleton of what we use to prop up our life. And so Nouwen says this: without solitude, we remain victims of our society and continue to be entangled in the illusions of the false self. Modern life has become all about managing our compulsions. So let me ask you, as you look at this quote, how easy is it to disentangle the illusions of falsehood about yourself? Is that something that just kind of occurs? No, that takes a lot of work, and it's scary work. Our compulsions will go with us into solitude. Could be anger, could be envy, could be greed, could be lust, could be resentment. Whatever your cocktail of compulsion of choice. Those things will go with you. And in fact, my experience in solitude is that those things rear their heads when you go into solitude. And so you will have to be confronted by them in a way that you probably don't normally combat those things. And then lastly here, you got to be persistent. You got to stick with it. This is important. This is biblical. This is something that Jesus did. You may be feeling like nothing is happening whatsoever. That's okay. Stick with it. Just because you don't feel like something's happening doesn't mean something isn't. And I would argue that something is always important happening in solitude that is essential, not just for you, but for the rest of us. Because Dallas Willard said this: if you're not good at solitude, fellowship will be dangerous. You are not safe in fellowship until you know who you are before God. One of the longest pieces of solitude that I ever did was a 3-day silent and solitude retreat in the Texas Hill Country. And there was a family who had a ranch house in the middle of nowhere, hour and a half drive outside of San Antonio, and then 45 minutes on a dirt road to get to their house. I had no idea how remote it was. No phone. No cell phone, nobody else there. 3 days, no tech, no movies, no work. Just me before God. I'm 2 days into it, and this huge Texas thunderstorm blows in. The roof on the ranch house was one of those metal roofs. Have you ever been in a metal roof building when there's a big storm? I mean, it sounds like things are going to just fall apart. And so it is just banging. There is hail coming down from the skies, and it is pummeling the house. And so as soon as that storm is over, especially when you think about this, this was a period of silence for me, imagining how deafening loud that was. No music. And as soon as that was over, I'm like, I got to go for a walk. I didn't even try. I was so remote, I didn't even trust myself to go on like a hiking path, because so remote, I like twist an ankle, that becomes a significant thing if you're in the middle of nowhere and no one else is with you. So I'm like, you know what? Sticking to the road. So I go for a walk, I'm on the road, go about 20 minutes away from the house, and then I turn around, and I'm about 10 minutes back towards the house. And I am literally about the distance of me to that bouquet of flowers when I come around the corner in the dirt road, and there is a mountain lion in the middle of the road. I never know what to do in a moment where you encounter a creature that you know that you cannot defeat. He's faster than I am, fiercer than I am, better hunter than I am. I can't outclimb it, can't outrun it. And so I just stop. And that mountain lion stops. And I imagine in the little bubble above that mountain lion's head, he is saying, "Did you see that storm?" And we just stare at one another. And so he crouches, which I figure is good. That means he wants to play. And I literally have no idea. It felt like an eternity. I have no idea how long I'm looking at that mountain lion and that mountain lion is looking at me. But we just look at each other for a good long time. And eventually he decides that this pasture is not worth it. And he gets up and saunters off. I get back to the house. You can imagine the adrenaline that's pumping in my body at that point. And I'm processing that over the one more day of solitude that I have. You want to know what the Holy Spirit whispered into my soul for the next day? Hey, Rich, you're gonna die. No, seriously, Rich. Not today. Dodge that bullet. But one day, it's just going to be you and death staring each other in the face. And you're not going to walk away. There are some things that cannot be absorbed or processed or experienced in community. You will never feel the full weight of your mortality and your soul in the busyness of an urban and modern way of life. And so we'll distract ourselves, we'll medicate ourselves. But what solitude does is it puts you in that space where you can weigh your life. And you may discover who you really are. Think about all the invitations that Jesus has given to us. Jesus invited us to the table. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus invited us to go and make disciples, students of all nations, submerging and washing ourselves in the reality of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus invited us to follow him. Jesus invited us to do all kinds of different things. And yet one of the most disregarded, ignored, and seemingly insignificant invitations that Jesus gives is this. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." Why would this invitation be given any less weight than the table and the baptismal font? And so let me see if I can net this out for you. In order to deal with the monkeys of your mind, in order to face the lion that is in your path, in order to be able to love in the midst of this, we are going to have to do more of that. And so let us pray. Forgive us, O God, for our lack of intentionality and arranging our lives to do what you did. Give us both patience and expectation, bringing scripture and prayer together to remove the scaffolding and enable us to not only be good in community, but good in solitude. Help us to know that the goal of solitude is not solitude, but like all the practices, the goal is to become a person of love. And so help us to face the dangers and the trials of life in order that we might feel who we really are before you. In an age where we're losing our ability to be alone and becoming more individualistic, help us to figure out how to be by ourselves. Clear the monkeys of my mind, O God. And help me not just to have me time, but to often withdraw, to have that quiet space with you.